John 11, 47 to 54. Just to set the context, you'll remember that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. There are those who have come with Martha and Mary to the grave. Some believe in Jesus at that moment after he has raised Lazarus. But others, in verse 46, run and tell the Pharisees what Jesus has done. So we pick up the narrative in verse 47. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sovereign and mysterious work that you have done in the life and in the ministry, the work of Jesus Christ. May the wisdom of God, which surpasses the wisdom of man, may the sovereignty of God, which controls the history of man, and may the gospel of God, which saves man, go forth in clarity and power. Holy Spirit, in your hands this morning, do what only you can through this text. Do as Caiaphas unwittingly did, but you do intentionally in us and in your word, and that is exalt the Son of God, the living Son of God, Jesus Christ, in our minds this morning. May all of our hope and our joy be found in Jesus as a result. And we pray this all for his sake. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, borrowing from the old hymn, "Tis Mystery All." One of the most encouraging verses, and I quoted it in the first hour, but one of the most encouraging verses in the Christian life, I think, is Genesis 50:20. Joseph, having been imprisoned by his own brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused in Egypt, forgotten by his fellow inmates, but eventually rising to power so that in the midst of famine, when his family comes to Israel, God has prepared all that they need for their survival. And Joseph utters these words to his brothers when they realize who it is that they're dealing with. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Christian, you need to have that verse tattooed on the back of your eyelids. That is one of the most comforting verses, as is its cousin in the New Testament, Romans 8:28. And we know this, that God causes all things, not some things, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we may face things in life and we say, how in the world can that be good? How in the world could the crucifixion of Jesus, how in the world could the to the opposition that Jesus faces here in John's gospel. How in the world could that be good? And the answer is this: 'tis mystery all. But a mystery that God in his sovereignty has ordained and is using to bring about his desired end. How often in the annals of history have the circumstances appeared to those who hate God, just as they do to the Sanhedrin and to Caiaphas here? How often have those circumstances appeared to the enemies of God as if they had won, and that their destruction of Christ and of his followers is certain, when in reality, God is using even their vilest attempts to accomplish his plan? So it is here in the text this morning that the enemies of Jesus are doing their worst. The pawns of Satan are alive and well, and yet God is using even them to bring about and to accomplish all of his good purposes from beginning to end without fail. It's a mystery. The mysteries of divine redemption are astounding. What Satan and sinners mean for evil, God means for good. To bring about many people alive as it is this day, God has always been at work, will always be at work, and we can take comfort in that. The mysteries of God's divine working are simply astounding. So I want you to see three of these mysteries that God unfolds and reveals clearly to us, that our faith might grow, that Christ would be magnified in this passage this morning. Number one, there is the mystery of unlikely companions. God uses people in a mysterious way. God uses alliances in a mysterious way. When dealing with evil, never underestimate the extent to which evil will go to destroy the truth, but even there, God is going to use it. His purposes cannot fail. And so it is here in John's gospel at the end of this account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. I want you to look at verse 46 again. But some of them who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus go to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. These spiritual tattletales. They go and they report. Now the Pharisees, you may wonder, why would they run to such a proud and haughty group of men? Why would they go to these men who were so self-righteous and, you know, better than you? And yet that's exactly who they go to. And they go to the Pharisees because, believe it or not, as arrogant as the Pharisees were, they were better than the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the more approachable of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. They were more accessible. They were men of the people rather than the Sadducees, who were the aristocracy of Israel. They were the upper crust of society, if you will. And so these people, not going to the Sadducees, because you didn't just go up to a Sadducee. After all, their homes were probably the gated homes, you know? But the Pharisees were out and about on the streets. You could go talk to a Pharisee. And so they go and they inform the Pharisees. And the Pharisees then have access to the Sadducees through the council known as the Sanhedrin, or the 70. The 70, or the Sanhedrin Council, was made up almost exclusively of Sadducees, but a few Pharisees got in for representation. And so they go to the Pharisees. The Pharisees then go to the chief priest. The chief priests make up the majority of the Sanhedrin. They are Sadducees. And how do they get their position? They get their position because, not unlike politics today, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And they're related to the high priest. The chief priests are the extended family of the high priest. So whoever is ruling as the high priest over the Sanhedrin at that time, he is influential in appointing the chief priests who make up the rest of the council. It's an inside job, if you will. And so the onlookers who observed Jesus healing and raising Lazarus run to the Pharisees. The Pharisees run to the chief priests, and the chief priests call an emergency council. That Caiaphas, the high priest, presides over. Now, it's important to note that the purpose of the Sanhedrin was to rule the internal affairs of the nation. It's been said that the Roman Empire conquered everything it encountered, but for two groups, the Scots and the Jews. Hadrian built his wall across Scotland and told the Scots, just stay north of here, no more war with you. The Jews, through movements such as the Maccabean revolts, finally said, you know, you can keep your religion, you can keep your nation in a form, but you have to pledge allegiance to Caesar. Okay, we can reach that agreement. And in that agreement, the Sanhedrin was formed in order to mediate internal affairs and yet appease the Romans. So the Romans dealt with the Sanhedrin dealt with the people. And so these Pharisees go and they grab the chief priests who were part of that Sadducean group comprising the Sanhedrin, and they form their council. This very powerful and influential group who run the Jewish nation, as it were, within the Roman Empire, call a meeting. And we find our first group of mysterious and unlikely companions. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not like each other. They were opposed to each other theologically. They were on different planes in the socioeconomic scale. They were different socially. But notice the one thing that unites them: the murder of Jesus, the silencing of the Son of God. The Middle East has a custom that's often expressed this way: the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Seems to be true here as the Pharisees link arms with the Sadducees and begin to be united in their effort to stop Jesus. And so they convene their council. Notice what they say. What are we doing? What are we doing? What good, in other words, has anything that we've tried, what good has it done? What are we really doing here? Jesus is still walking about a free man. Jesus is still working miracles. What are we doing? And in the midst of this official yet impromptu trial, they ask such a question. Now, Edward Clink, in his commentary, believes that because John does not record the details of the trial of Jesus later on, shortly before his crucifixion, Clink actually believes this is the real trial. Matthew records the events that happened to Jesus, but by that time, they were not looking for information. That was not a trial. That was a lynch mob. They already knew what they wanted to do to Jesus. And so they find a crime worthy of the end that they had already determined. This is the real trial. Friends, this is the real condemnation where they determine Jesus must die. Matthew just records the how and how they went about it. Jesus is here condemned, even though Jesus will not lay down his life yet. Another reminder of the sovereignty of God. They may determine to kill Jesus, but Jesus will determine the time in which he allows them to kill him. They don't take his life 1 second earlier. So they pose the question, what are we doing? It's a deep question of great concern. The question is, in, again, regards to the attempts that had been made to silence Jesus. And yet, at every turn, Jesus not only thwarts their plans, he exalts his message and himself. What are we doing? What are we doing? At every turn, he has dismantled our lines of attack. At every turn, he has highlighted the truth of his person, and that truth has humiliated them. At every turn, he has destroyed their lies. And so the answer to their question is this: what are we doing? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. By the way, those who seek to oppose Jesus and those who try to detract from Jesus and those who try to silence Jesus face the same consequence. They accomplish nothing. Got good news for you, Christian. The atheists aren't going to win. Those opposed to the gospel will not win. The gospel wins. Christ wins. He is over all. What have we done? Have they tried? Oh, they've tried. The best laid plans of mice and men, if you will. But nothing has come about as a result of this odd relationship between these two factions who, given the right circumstances, would condemn each other to death. They hate each other. And so it's a mystery that they could come together in such a quick and united method to kill Jesus. But I want you to notice something. Look at the beginning of verse 48. And this is, again, the mysteries of what is being proclaimed by these enemies of Jesus. Notice what they say. They get nothing for the answer in verse 47, and then they give the consequence in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe. All men will believe. In trying to deny Jesus, they end up validating Jesus. In trying to silence him, they actually platform him. Why? Nobody stops the sovereign Son of God. What he will accomplish will be accomplished. And in trying to end that, they only propagate it. Isn't that amazing? How great is the God you believe in? Is this your God? Do you believe that nothing can stop him? And even when his enemies try, it only promotes him. It's as they've said about the church throughout its history, that the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. The more of us they kill, the more of us there are. You can't stop the Son of God. You can't stop the people of God. Even when it is mysterious, and the alignment of these two diametrically opposed groups who could, humanly speaking, accomplish some very wicked things. It was so powerful. It was so convincing. It was something only God can do. And they are afraid. They know where it's from. They won't admit it, but they know there is something about this man. He is not just a man. He is who he says he is. And they say, if we let it go, all men will end up believing in him. Which brings us to the second mysterious alignment in group, and that is this: the Romans. All men will believe in him. And here's the problems. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What an odd alignment. These monotheistic Jews in league with these pagan Romans who worshiped untold numbers of God with Caesar at the head of them. The Romans were content. They would allow these Jewish people to keep their land. They would allow them to keep their culture. They would allow them to keep their religion. All they had to do was give lip service that Caesar alone was king. And that they were willing to do. Not too monotheistic in my estimation. If they were willing to compromise in such a way. And yet they do. And so now you not only have factions within the Jews, but now you have all of the Jews combined in league with the pagans. And they say, if we let Jesus go on like this and all men believe in him, the Romans are going to hear about it and the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away both our place and our nation. Enter Caiaphas, verse 49. You see, the high priest, the head of the Sanhedrin, was tasked with maintaining the status quo. If Rome was going to come and heads were going to roll, his would be the first if there's a revolt. He's the leader of these people. He is the one tasked with keeping these people underfoot, if you will. And Caiaphas, along with the council, has real concerns. What's the concern? Why would the Romans care about some intercollegiate, intramural debate among religious people? Why would they care? Well, we find the second confession here. You see, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they see enough that Jesus bears all the proof of the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? He's king. He's God. And not only will all men believe, but all men will believe that he is the true king, that he is the true God, and they'll no longer bow the knee to Caesar if they know that that's the real God. And when they stop bowing the knee to Caesar, they'll quit paying taxes to Caesar. And when they quit paying taxes to Caesar, the Romans are going to get all up in arms. They're going to sweep in and they're going to steal our place and our nation. They're going to slaughter us. Again, unwittingly confessing that Jesus bears all the proofs of the Messiah. What they fear is not really the Romans. What they fear is the truth. And the truth is this, that when Jesus comes and when Jesus preaches his message, that there would be a messianic revival and Caesar would be dethroned. They don't want that. They can't have that. But they are nonetheless unwittingly confessing the true identity of Jesus. I want you to notice their real concern. We get to the heart of the matter, though. Look at the end of verse 48. It's our place. We're going to get booted. The Sanhedrin will be dismantled by the Romans. We'll be the first to die. We'll lose our place of power and position and influence and along with it our wealth and our prestige. The nation, yeah, they'll do something to those people too. But hey, man, we're most concerned. We're going to be primaried here, to use as close as we can our analogy. We're going to be taken out of power. And the sovereignty of God and the mystery of these unlikely alliances, Christ, the promised one, the true king, the Messiah, is actually being preached by a bunch of religious, yet lost leaders. He's got all the right boxes checked. He is the Messiah, and that in that there is no denial. And they know it, and they're terrified by it. The truth cannot be ignored. They may lie, they may make excuses, but the truth cannot be ignored. And they've got it right that when Christ is exalted, all men will bow before him. We haven't seen that yet, but there is coming a day when every knee, Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, Messiah, King, God. Everyone. will confess. They're right. All men will believe. You say, but what about the unbelievers? What they will believe. Not in a saving way, just as the demons believe and tremble, but not in a saving way. All men will see and all men will know that Jesus Christ is Messiah. They're not wrong. And out of the mouths of these God-rejecting fools, and I can say that soberly and honestly because the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The fool says Jesus Christ is not God. These foolish yet religious people out of their mouths have rejected the God they claim to serve. And yet in all of that, do you see the evil, loved ones? Do you see how dark this is? And yet through it all, Christ is magnified. He will not be denied. He cannot be dethroned. Christ is magnified even amidst the evil of men, which brings us in that mysterious way to the second mystery, and that is the mystery of double meaning out of the mouth of Caiaphas. God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform, William Cooper wrote. And even here we have this high priest preaching quite the sermon, even though he does not intend to do so. The mysteries of God's word to bring about his decreed plan to exalt Christ above all things, to bring about salvation to God's people. Notice what Caiaphas says. You know nothing at all. That's a great way to start a meeting. Thanks for coming. You don't know anything. He would be the Jewish version of R.C. Sproul. What's wrong with you people? Bunch of ignoramuses. Now, Caiaphas is an interesting man in himself. Notice that twice in our text this morning, John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes a point to say that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. John repeats this same phrase later in John chapter 18. He is the high priest that year. Now, before we can get to his message, we need to unpack this man Caiaphas, who was priest that year, and learn a little more about him. Who was Caiaphas? He's a Sadducee. He's from the priestly line. He's been appointed as chief priest, and he, by the way, holds this office for 18 years. That is remarkable. Most high priests lasted a year to maybe a couple of years. Caiaphas has managed to hold on to this religious political office for 18 years. He's a political dinosaur. Been around forever. But Caiaphas is a man destined for judgment. He is not a good man. He is not a follower of the one true and living God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a man destined for judgment. And in one of the most powerful statements ever to cross the lips of Jesus, Caiaphas is condemned by the very Son of God himself. Jesus in Matthew 26:64 looks at Caiaphas and says to him, "You have said it yourself." Caiaphas, remember, is demanding, "Tell us if you're the Son of God. Tell us if you're the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You've said it yourself." Well, when did Caiaphas say it himself? John 11. He's been saying it. He doesn't know he's saying it, but he's been saying it. And Jesus says to Caiaphas, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see." Now, this is an Old Testament quote. that Jesus finishes with in Matthew 26:64. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That is judgment speak. So get the picture. Caiaphas is a man who has ruled for a long time. But the Son of God stands before him and says, you're going to see judgment, Caiaphas. In the Old Testament, when the Son of Man or when God is spoken of as riding on the clouds or coming in the clouds, that's not happy talk, that's judgment talk. Ask the Egyptians, ask the Assyrians of whom that is said. He says, and Caiaphas, you're going to see it. You're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. You are going to face judgment. Secondly, Caiaphas is a man destitute of true faith. Oh, he can confess, but he doesn't believe. He preaches a sermon here and in other places that he does not believe. He is a man destitute of faith, and he is a man determined to destroy Jesus because he perceives in Jesus, who is the truth, a threat to his lies. He's a threat to Caiaphas' meager hold on 18 years of power. That is who the high priest is that year. So why the emphasis on that year? Scholars debate this, but I want to give you three reasons that this phrase should be taken into serious consideration. And I think all three of these could possibly be true. Number one, it could be emphasizing that this is the year in which Jesus will die. Because Jesus does die in the same year. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. In other words, that year in which Jesus was handed over to the Romans to be crucified. That's a possibility. The second thing it could be saying is that it is emphasizing the frailty of Caiaphas's rule and the ease with which Caiaphas could be deposed. Now, they've already worried about that. The Romans could come and take it away. It could be gone. So enjoy that year because you may not have following years. But he is, for the time being, in that year, the high priest. Third, and I think in keeping with the spirit and the context of the passage, it could be yet another way that John is pointing to us to something greater in a mysterious way. So many things that Jesus' detractors say in this passage are used to point to the fact that he is the one true God. He is the Messiah, the promised ones of God. And even when they don't know they're saying it, they're saying it. And unlike Caiaphas, who is priest that year, Jesus is the priest for all years. Jesus doesn't have term limitations. Jesus can't be deposed by the Jews or the Romans. In contrast to this phony high priest, Jesus is the real high priest. And there is no that year for Jesus. Jesus is the creator of all years. And John is, I think, in some way pointing us to that. He is pointing us to what is to come. And what is to come is a glorious eternal reign and rule by the Son of God himself. Caiaphas is going away. Jesus is forever. Caiaphas may be priest that year, and he may condemn Jesus in that year, but Jesus will be high priest for all of eternity. Edward Clink points to the decision made by a petty, temporal, tyrant high priest that in doing what he did, he actually ratified and ushered in the new covenant which enthroned Jesus on that place forever. Meeting the needs of all the people, as Caiaphas has already said. Hebrews 7:22-24, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of the better covenant. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, not that year. That's Caiaphas. What a tragedy that this longest tenured high priest of the Sanhedrin prophetically continues to exalt Christ and yet discredit himself. You know nothing at all. You're political rookies. You don't know how to handle this. And by the way, the cunning of Caiaphas is brutal. You don't hang on to power for 18 years and not know how to deal with opponents. Again, this is not a political sermon, but just look around. Human nature is human nature, and it doesn't change. You have to be a savage to hold on to power like that. And Caiaphas has. And Caiaphas, he intends to continue to hold on to that power. He's not going to let go. And so Caiaphas, in telling these people, you know nothing at all. You're a bunch of rookies compared to what I know how to do. I've been here 18 years. And so he gives them this plan of how to handle Jesus. And it's an expedient plan. Because what it does is it doesn't deal with Jesus directly, but it will hand Jesus over to the Romans and let the Romans deal with him. Jews didn't have a right to exercise capital punishment apart from the Romans. But if they can get the Romans involved, then they can let the Romans deal with the Jewish problem. Thus, no Jewish fingerprints on it. This is the skilled burglar who knows to wear gloves and shoe coverings and a Tyvek suit so that no hair falls out and DNA samples are left. Caiaphas is good. And he says, don't you know that it is expedient, it's prudent for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish? You guys, all we've got to do is get him over. We just need to get him to the Romans. We'll say he's a troublemaker. We'll say he's a seditionist. We'll say that he is anti-Caesar. He'll die for the nation, but not at the hands of the nation. And he'll appease the Romans. Edward Klink says it this way, the Sanhedrin make a Jewish problem look as much like a Roman problem. Such a maneuver would remove Jewish-Roman tensions and pit both the Jews and the Romans against the one man, Jesus. Whew, Caiaphas is good. He knows how to deal with his perceived political enemies. The Romans would be off their back. Caiaphas would be seen as the darling child having turned over a seditionist to the Romans to be dealt with. It would actually help the nation. Oh, and it won't hurt his position either. Even here, the mystery of redemption is still working itself out in the most unlikely of ways. And that brings us to the third mystery in this text this morning. And that is that there is a mystery in God's unstoppable redemption. There is a mystery that no man could write it this way. No man could accomplish it this way. And I want you to notice the text. Look at verse 51. Oh, I love this. Now he, meaning Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative. Why is Caiaphas saying it? Well, take you to another story. It occurred in Numbers 22, in the mouth of a man named Balaam. You remember? Balaam has a companion, and the companion is a donkey, and the donkey speaks. And Balaam prophesies things he doesn't want to prophesy. And the whole, how? Why? It's not his initiative. God wanted it communicated. It's going to be communicated. The truth is going to be spoken. And so Caiaphas, actually, the text says, Caiaphas prophesied. Look further down in verse 51. But that year, again, he prophesied. John records, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Caiaphas actually speaks truth, but he wasn't trying. He's unaware of what he's saying. But he prophesies nonetheless. That is, he proclaims truth. And in some way, actually, in the way we think of prophecy is foretelling the future, not just forthtelling, but foretelling as well. He's actually foretelling while he forthtells. That's a mouthful. He thinks he's uttering a political statement. What he's actually doing is prophesying. God, in his sovereignty and in his providence, intends for it to be a redemptive utterance, not a political one. And he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. The greatness of God's sovereignty cannot be thwarted. The free will of Caiaphas and your free will and my free will not thwart the promises of God, nor the sovereignty of God. He will accomplish all that he is determined to accomplish. Ask Caiaphas. The evil of Satan's attempt to stop it can only platform it. God will even use sinful secondary causes to advance his plan and agenda. The more they try and speak against it, the greater it shows God's sovereignty and his accomplished plan. Now notice what Caiaphas says. He will die for the nation. He just quoted Jesus. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, for the people of God, for the true nation of God. No, this man Jesus is going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, he continues in verse 52, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I read this, and I've read this all week, and I just have to wonder, did Caiaphas ever go, what did I say? What did I just utter? He's not only going to die for this nation, but he's going to die for all the people of God around the world, that they would be brought in to the nation of God, to the true people of God. As Revelation would say, John will write letter later, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. They're all coming in. Caiaphas says it. Caiaphas prophesies in his arrogance. Now here's the irony of it. Here's the mystery of it. The Jews didn't want other people in the kingdom. They didn't want other people being part of their nation. And here is the head of that arrogance. Here is the head of that xenophobia, if you will. Here's the head of all that saying, yep, he's going to bring them in from all over the world. No Jew in his right mind would ever utter that. That was the astounding conversation Jesus had back in John 3. Nicodemus, it's not just for the Jews. The Jews were just a vehicle through which God worked. It's for the nations. Caiaphas prophesies against the claim he would previously have made, that the Jews have a unique claim as being the children of God. No, they don't. The true children of God, the true people of God, the true Israel of God are all those that God brings into the kingdom. Jesus has said it again, John 10, verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Which fold? The Jewish fold. And I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That's what Caiaphas just said. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, not Jew and Gentile, but by the rule of Christ, they will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Caiaphas doesn't even know he's saying it, and he's saying it. Or as we say today, he says the quiet part out loud. Again, Klink says, at that moment, Caiaphas, the high priest, may have been moving his lips, but it was Jesus, the high priest, who was doing the speaking. I'll make a backslidden Baptist shout. God is superintending. Caiaphas is prophesying what Jesus will say in the next chapter in John 12, 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Not every man, but men from all men will come to me. Wow. And there is one final mystery and irony that we find here in verse 53. From that day on, they planned together these unlikely religious opponents and these unlikely political components and companions. They planned together to kill Jesus. Now, unbeknownst to them, the irony is this. God had planned it long ago. They think they're planning it now. No. The apostles preach time and again, don't they, in the book of Acts? No, this Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God that occurs in eternity past. Again, they think they're so progressive and so far ahead. They're just acting out what God has already determined. They're determining nothing. God's determined it. They're just going to be the tool. They're merely acting according to their own flesh and their own desire. But God's got that harness too, just like he does the devil. So Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. He can only go so far. And they're so proud. You can just see him sitting there. From that day on, they plan together to kill Jesus. They're so proud of themselves. How evil. And yet how incapable they really are. They're just part of a broader mystery and a broader plan. Because Jesus has already said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Eternally decreed. Look at verse 54 as we close. Jesus' subsequent action validates these truths. We're going to plan together to kill him, and don't think they wouldn't have done it right then if they could have. Jesus doesn't allow it. No, instead, Jesus no longer continues to walk publicly among the Jews. Instead, he goes away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, about 12 miles away from Jerusalem, from Bethany. And he stayed there with his disciples. They may have planned, but they could not execute until Jesus was willing to lay down his life. You plan all you want. You can do your worst. But until the sovereign Son of God says it's time, it's not time. He's far enough away to be safe, but he's close enough to be able to get to the Passover quickly, which is where we go next. Returning to Jerusalem one final time in this life, Brothers and sisters, as we look at this, do you not see that the glory and the sovereignty of God in salvation is so magnificent that he makes even his enemies a tool to accomplish it? It's amazing. God will accomplish his purposes. Even his enemies can't stop it. In fact, they become part of it. Do you consider that the God who declares the glory of salvation through creation can also use fallen men and fallen donkeys to proclaim the truth? Because of his sovereign control. By the way, that's why preachers can't ever get arrogant. He'll use a donkey. Who am I? Seriously, who am I? Christian, who are you? When you share the gospel with the lost, who are you? It's not you. You're an empty suit that hopefully the Word of God pours out of. And let the Spirit, with His Word, do the work. We have nothing in which to boast. What does it do for you, Christian, to see that Jesus spares Himself from the vile attempts of men so that He might give Himself in the glorious act of salvation for you? Unbelievable. What a God. What men mean for evil, God means for good, to save many people alive as it is this day. He's the true bread. Just as much as Joseph's brothers ate the bread in Egypt and lived, God meant it for good, even the evil of these men.